Mortimer Adler, in an article he wrote for the great books of the Western world on the subject of God, said, "No idea carries with it greater thought or greater consequence for thought or action than what we think about God." And so I think for those who believe in God and place their confidence in Him and are familiar with His Word, being reminded of the great truths of Scripture about Him is in part what's making this lectureship, at least in your minds and hearts, one of the best. It's because we're entertaining some of the finest ideas about the finest and greatest being in reality. I want to thank the elders and the church here for the invitation. This is my first time to the lectureships, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Several of you have asked me who I'm staying with, and when I say Tommy Hicks, everyone kind of like they might be afraid I'm getting some horrible sort of treatment, but I'll tell you what, Tommy and Sue Hicks have treated me wonderfully. I'm very comfortable in their home and have enjoyed their company very much, as well as yours and your hospitality. As Mike was ending his lesson in the previous hour, he said he wished he had more time to address other material in the lectureship book, and I thought, thank God he doesn't have any more time, because he covered the majority of the material in a different way than I'm going to today on the idea of how God communicates with man. He did a fine job and an excellent job, and hopefully you'll see that the material this hour and the previous hour complement rather than rerun each other. But I think how God communicates with men today takes on this a wonderful fascination when you think about it in light of American history and American religion. And by American, I'm referring to those religious bodies that have their origin in America, like the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists. Each of these movements have something in common with ancient Gnosticism and with what many are calling today Neo-Gnosticism. In other words, a new kind of Gnosticism borrowing from the ideas of the ancient past. They contain, each of these American religions that I've mentioned contain some kind of mystical claim on knowledge, on divine knowledge. And Gnosticism was, at least in the past, and I think to some degree in the present, a religion for intellectual snobs. With the Mormons, there is the claim of Joseph Smith concerning tablets he mystically read and translated, whereby the Book of Mormon was produced. The Jehovah's Witnesses today are structured under, and they take their lead from, what they refer to as living prophets. The Christian Scientists owe much of their understanding of the Scriptures to Mary Baker Eddy and her Science and Keys to the Scriptures. And we could also take into consideration Mary Baker Eddy's notion or ideas about the material world and parallel it with ancient Gnosticism to see that in some form or some fashion, Gnosticism is alive and well today. And I think I've even seen traces of it in the thinking of some Christians. But the question of the hour is, how does God communicate with men today? And in particular, let me say that perhaps the question should be worded, how does God speak to men today? Because I think there are ways other than the word that God communicates with men. For example, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." So there is some sense in which God communicates ideas to us about himself, though limited, through the things he's created. Remember Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, "For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made." So while I think in a limited or restricted sense, God communicates things to us about himself through the things he's made, He speaks to men today by means of words, and as Mike so aptly stated and developed his case in the previous hour through his word. We're going to look just in a very brief survey fashion at how God has communicated in the past, and then we'll take a look at how God is communicating with men today with some practical suggestions. The first passage that came to my mind when I was thinking about this whole idea of God communicating with men was Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews affirms, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now let's think about the book of Hebrews for a moment in order to appreciate what's being stated there. I think Hebrews as a whole, by design, is telling the reader that Christianity is the final religion, the culmination, that is, of all that God had foretold in the law and the prophets. And the reason for writing is that some Christians with a Jewish heritage were falling away. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Hebrews, made this observation. It seems best, therefore, to see the epistle as written for a group of able Jewish Christians. They seem to have been hesitant about cutting themselves off decisively from the Jewish religion, which was tolerated by the Romans, in favor of the Christian way, which was not. End of quote. I often thought that the book of Hebrews was this deep theological treatise. It's not a deep theological treatise. It is a letter written by the author to exhort or to encourage the saints of that day. In fact, Hebrews 13, verse 22 characterizes the letter by saying, but I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. That's what the book of Hebrews or the letter of Hebrews is all about. It is a letter of exhortation. The letter begins with what some have described linguistically as the most eloquent statement in all the New Testament. It begins by affirming that God spoke to the fathers by diverse portions and in diverse manners. Of course, we could spend some time listing the various ways God chose to communicate to men in the past. For example, to Moses in a burning bush, or to Elijah in a still, small voice from 1 Kings 19, verse 12 following. To Isaiah in a vision in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. He spoke to Hosea by means of his family circumstances, and to Amos by means of a basket of summer fruit, to Joseph in Matthew 1 by means of a dream, to the priests somehow through the Urim and the Thummim, two stones in the breastplate of the high priest, and to Israel in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Leon Morris also makes this observation. There is no lack of variety, for revelation is not a monotonous activity that must always take place in the same way. And then he observes, of course, looking at the past, that God used variation. But think for just a moment, more elementary than the notion that God has spoken to the fathers of old is that God spoke. That God spoke at all. Neil Lightfoot, in his commentary, I think, rightly observes, a God who speaks to man his will is the distinguishing mark of true religion. This is precisely the point God was making in Isaiah chapters 40 through chapter 48. He is challenging the people of the day to ask their idols for information. Ask your idols for information about the future. And then he says, I will tell you what will happen before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll know that I am God. That is one of the distinguishing marks of deity, that God can tell you what will happen in the future. Listen to Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throats. Make them shall be like unto them. Yea, everyone that trusteth in them. I do not believe that a more complete picture of the worthlessness of idols and the futility of worshiping them could be painted in Scripture. Now, in particular, God not only spoke, but he spoke in a variety of ways and at different times to the fathers, to Adam, to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to David, and to the prophets. But Hebrews 1 verse 2 affirms, at the end of these days he spake unto us in his Son. So God's final word was spoken through Jesus Christ. And perhaps herein is found the significance of what occurred at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mount to speak with him of his impending death in Jerusalem, to fulfill God's holy plan. Peter, not only in fear, said, I will make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is Matthew chapter 17. This would have consisted of three equal parts for these three notable characters. It would have memorialized all three equally. But then a bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice out of the cloud says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples fell on their face for fear. I see them doing that quite a bit in the Bible, falling on their face for fear. And when Jesus came and touched them, he said, arise and be not afraid. They then lifted their eyes, and then Matthew writes, they saw no one save Jesus only. Jesus, who of course is God's only begotten Son, is the one the whole earth should take note of and hear. And of course, what is meant here summarily is that the words of Christ and those who he commissioned, the apostles and prophets of the first century, comprise God's final word for man. Now, I want you to consider the ramifications of these ideas where the relatively modern day religions of America are concerned. Well, let's take this one step further. Mike, of course, showed that Jesus Christ is God's supreme revelation to man. Think of this. He was God in the flesh, John 1:1. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. He is described as the effulgence of his glory and the very image of God's substance, Hebrews 1, verse 3. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men for the perfecting of the saints, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave those gifts by means of the Holy Spirit. Prior to his death, he told his intimate friends, the apostles, that it was expedient for him to go, that another one might come, the Comforter, who would guide them into all truth. The Spirit came, and he empowered the apostles to carry on the revelatory work of God in the proclamation of the gospel. And here's another an important point, again, made by Mike. The apostles' word was as authoritative as Christ's word due to the supernatural guidance they received by means of the Holy Spirit that Christ sent. And so this being the case, Jesus could say to his apostles in John 13:20, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. In fact, the work of the apostles is so significant that Paul informs us that his church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. He also affirms, we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us. We beseech you, therefore, on the behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Jesus said to his apostles, when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. Matthew chapter 10. Well, the truth of the gospel is proclaimed then through the apostles and prophets of the early church and was initially communicated orally. But whether orally or written, they carry the same authoritative weight. Listen to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. So the significance of the New Testament scriptures is found in that they are the fixed written form of truth previously expressed orally. The apostles did not transmit the truth only after it had been given some fixed form for the church. They were the bearers and custodians of the faith. Paul wrote this, for neither did I receive it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. There was a handy little book I found a number of years ago written by Herman Ritterboss on the subject of Scripture and the nature of Scripture. And on this point, he made this observation. Tradition in the New Testament is more than just a reproduction of what once occurred. As apostolic tradition, it is the word of the living God, an authoritative word from Christ and about Christ. End of quote. So the New Testament indicates that the written form of apostolic teaching is the form to which the church would be bound by the apostolic word. Again, Herman Ritterboss writes, the fixing of the apostolic tradition in written form finally led to the written canon. I know that my time is going to run out here, but I want to jump down a little bit. I know Mike made a few references to the book of Revelation, and there are several passages I've cited in the book that show that what John saw, he was told to write in the book. And of course, with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 at our disposal, all Scripture is inspired of God. We ought to view it as authoritative. But let's take a look at another phase or aspect of this concept or the idea of God speaking or communicating with men today. The title of the topic, of course, is How God Communicates to Men, and this implies that he does communicate. It also implies that there are some means by which he does so. But there are some interesting aspects about communication I'd like to explore with you this morning. The primary purpose for which God communicates his will to men is to teach us, number one, about him so that we may glorify him with our life. I'm going to identify two of perhaps the most significant or important truths I've learned in 53 years. The first is what my chief end or goal in life is. I taught a course in hermeneutics for 13 years at a school of biblical studies. And I would, toward the end of those years, would ask the men in the class at the beginning of that course, why is it important to learn how to study the Bible? And I would conclude by suggesting to them that the primary purpose for studying or knowing how to study the Bible is so that we might glorify God. Man's chief end is to glorify or to magnify God. So when you read your Bible and you learn about God, God is teaching you how He is to be glorified. When men read or hear His word taught or preached, it's intended to cause us to glorify Him. I think one of the missing dimensions in many people's worship experience today is that they do not know God well enough to stand in awe of Him. Because if we knew God sufficiently, we would recognize how much more different He is from us, and we would stand amazed and marvel at Him. In Psalm 78, for example, the children of Israel were instructed to teach their children the wondrous works of God, so that, here's the purpose, so that they might place their hope in God. If you want your children and your grandchildren to place their confidence in God, teach them the wondrous works of God. Familiarize yourself with the stories where God's power is displayed in the creation of the universe, in the parting of the waters for the children of Israel, in Jesus being raised from the dead, or Himself raising people from the dead. That's how we get our children to place their confidence in Him. But more is required for God's communication to have its intended effect. And let me illustrate it with this funny incident that happened in the McDonald's a number of years ago. My wife and I were eating, and she happened to notice a deaf couple up at the front, you know, waiting in line to order. I had studied sign language for a couple of years, so she said, and that's, you know, my way of eavesdropping. You just kind of watch. And you could tell, and you didn't have to know sign language, that they were really upset with one another. She's a-doing this, and he's a-doing that, and he's a-doing this, and she finally goes, do you suppose he communicated anything with her eyes closed? Not at all. Not at all. I want to suggest to you three things that must be true of us or activities that we must engage in order for God to effectively communicate with us. Number one, proper attitude. Number two, we need to learn to translate it into action. And number three, we need to meditate on God's word day and night. Number one, we must have a proper attitude. And when Don Rule and I were in school and were blessed to sit at the feet of a brother, Troy Cummings, we spent weeks on end looking at passage after passage about how important it is to have the right attitude when you open your Bible and read it. I could speak for Don, I know, but that had a profound and lasting impact on me. It's not just a knowledge game. Knowledge tends to puff up, Paul wrote, but we need to have the right attitude when we approach God's Word. Remember what Jesus said in the midst of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." When you open your Bible, there ought to be a hungering and thirsting after this right standing with God. And I think that's developed by being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek, the first three Beatitudes that are listed in Matthew 5. James 1, verse 21 says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." I think this is just as important as any college education, having the right attitude or disposition before God. That's why there are many people who may not have formal education who will enjoy the delights and the blessings of heaven, where many in the academic world will not, because they do not have the proper attitude. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we are to long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. There are a host of other passages in the book for you to look at. But then that word that we're seeking to read and to comprehend, which seems to me to be a lifelong effort and goal. There are a number of things in life that need to be translated into action, and that's true about the scriptures. Think of the number of things that you read on a page that you have to translate into action. For example, you ladies who cook, you have a recipe and you're taking a look at that recipe and you're translating it into action, the action of baking. I just recently bought a bread baker. Did I say that right? I have trouble with telling. But Carrie Rule makes some of the best homemade bread and rolls. And when I was up there a few weeks ago, I thought, man, I got to get me one of those machines to help maintain this wasp-like figure. But I don't know how to make bread. So I get the ingredients and take a look at the recipes, find one that looks good, and I follow the directions. I'm translating it into action. Those of you who play instruments of music or sing, you're taking little dots on a page and you are translating it into action. One very dear friend of mine in California one time said, "The church is not just a study society." I am inclined to want it to be just a study society because I love to read and think and ponder and learn. But if I only learned and did not do what it taught me, I would not be blessed. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples? He asked them, "Do you know what I've done unto you?" And then he said, "If you know these things, blessed are ye if you do them." So we've got to translate what we're reading into action. The same thing is true with Christianity. We read the scriptures with a view toward doing what God has asked us to do. And whether it be by preaching or by your own study of the Bible, there are instructions on how we are to live. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, when he wrote, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Jesus said in John 8:29, "For I do always those things that are pleasing unto him." I've had the occasion on a couple dozen times to present material on what I believe to be the key to success in Scripture is. And it's been interesting because in a seminar-type format, I've had the liberty to ask an audience, "What do you think, reflecting on your knowledge of Scripture, the key to success is, according to the Bible?" And I've had a list as long as 20 items as people are reflecting and thinking about what the Bible says the key to success is. But I want you to think about a couple of passages that actually use the word success or related words in them. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Moses has died and Joshua is now taking on or being given the responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And he is told that he is not to allow the law to depart out of his mouth, except he meditate on it day and night. "Then I will make your ways to prosper and give you good success." In Psalm 1, the first three verses, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is on the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. He's then compared to a tree planted by a river of water, yielding fruit in its season, whose leaf doth not wither. And whatsoever he does prospers. Well, in those first two verses, Joshua 1 verse 8 and Psalm 1, the writers of Scripture are informing us that if you want to live a life successfully before God, and what I mean by successfully is a life that glorifies God, you will be found meditating on the Word of God day and night. Now, Don Rule knows the truth of that, and he's centered a paper that he's put out for a number of years around that very truth, and he calls it the Bible Meditator. It's an excellent journal. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, we read, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for thou trusteth in him." You trust in God, your mind is stayed on the Scriptures day and night. Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 15 was told that his progress or success would be manifest to all if he meditated or pondered on the Word of God day and night. Meditating simply means to think or to ponder. Think about the word, or to muse. Think about the word muse for a moment. When you go to a museum, where are you going? You're going to a place that contains works of art with a message implied, and you ponder or muse upon that piece. What is an amusement park? It's a place where you don't have to think. You just have to hold on. To muse or to meditate is to think and to ponder on Scripture. I think of course, my resources are limited, but from the resources I've read on the subject of hermeneutics, that's never been brought out. I think it's one of the most important keys to learning how to understand the Bible, to think about it and to ponder it day and night for years and years. I had a question, for example, about why Paul used the word ashamed in Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why would he have even made that statement? And I looked in commentaries, thought about it, pondered it. And about 10 years later, and I taught Romans for 8 years in a school, I didn't have the answer. And finally it dawned on me. It's because I'd been thinking about it over and over again. And in between the occasions I had to think about it from time to time, I was receiving more information, reading Scripture, and all that was, being worked into the mix. It finally dawned on me what Paul meant and why he made that statement. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will, desire, and to work, to energize you for his good service. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I think, gives us a hint at what Paul means by that. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is commending the Thessalonian brethren for receiving his message not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which works in you who believe. You see, you saturate your mind with God's word. That's his means of communicating or speaking with you today. I like what Brother Billy Bland said the other day. He said, if you want to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit and this book is closed, you're not going to know anything about it. He could have said that about dozens and dozens of subjects. God is communicating to you through this great and wonderful word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we're told of the Israelites that the word of hearing did not profit them because it was not united by faith with them that heard. So by storing God's word up in our hearts and thinking about it all day long, allowing it to form and to influence the decisions that we make throughout the day, God will transform us. We will enjoy good success. Whatever we do will prosper. We'll be wiser than our enemies. I forgot to mention Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, which begins, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." I'll tell you, when I was a young Christian, converted around age 18, I did not love the word. It was a drudgery to have to read it, because I was a slow reader and a poor reader, and it was not a delight. But it is my great delight today. And in Psalm 119, the psalmist informs us of some of the benefits or blessings that accompany meditating on the word, two of which I've already mentioned. He also goes on to say that we will have more understanding than our teachers or the aged. Do you want to learn to refrain your feet from every evil way? Learn to love the word and to ponder it day and night. That's what the psalmist is affirming. Our progress will be manifest to all, and perfect peace will be ours. Solomon observed that as a man thinketh within himself, so is he. The King James renders that, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. R.C. Sproul made this comment, "The Bible declares that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. This declaration sounds strange. It is almost as if the biblical writers blunder. It seems to confuse the mind and the heart. We normally associate thought with the brain and the feelings with the heart. So what does it mean to say a man thinks in his heart? The phrase to think in the heart refers to thoughtful reflection. Many ideas are briefly entertained by the mind without ever penetrating the heart. Those ideas that do grasp us in our inmost parts, however, are the ideas that shape our lives. We are what we think. When our thoughts are corrupted, our lives follow suit." If we meditate on God's word, which is his means of communicating with us today, then God transforms us, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 29. And we will learn to bring every thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. How does God communicate with men today? Well, in the past, he used diverse portions and diverse manners. But at the end of these days, he has spoken unto us in his Son. But for that communication to benefit us, we must have willing ears to hear. We must listen with every intention to conform ourselves to the message, and that is accomplished by means of proper attitude, translating it into action. I think a lot of what I've learned is simply by doing, and by doing learning, and then by meditating on God's word day and night. And then we will become epistles living and read among men. Thank you.